This morning we're looking at Isaiah 8, 1 to 18, where it's Isaiah speaking. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahashalal Hashbaz. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahashalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it won't be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us here. Father, thank you that you've brought us to a place where we can hear your word explained to us, applied to our lives. Father, that's a wonderful privilege. But Father, we recognize that you need to give us, as Jesus put it, ears to hear, Lord. You need to open our ears so that we actually hear and understand and receive and accept and trust and obey what you're teaching us. So Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit's help, that your word might be powerful in our hearts to change us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So looking at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 18, and I've given it the title, Living as a Minority. Living as a Minority. How do you find being in a minority? For some people here, that means you go to school, you go to college, and you are the only Christian in your class, or one of very few Christians. For some of us, it might mean you go to your workplace. You don't know any other Christians there. Maybe you go home from church, for some of us, to a situation where you're the only Christian in your family. And it's hard being in a minority. And there is a huge temptation to try and fit in with the people around us. I remember looking back, this is obviously a good few years ago, remembering my time at high school. For much of that time, I was a Christian. By God's grace, I'd come to faith when I was at the end of my first year at high school on a camp. But at school, I just wanted not to stand out. And so for a lot of time at school, my strategy was keep my mouth shut. And don't let on that I'm a Christian. If anything topic came up that I could say, well, I'm a Christian, I think I kept shut. But if we take that approach, then we end up kind of being two different people. At church, we behave and sound like we're Christians. At school, at work, in the family, with non-Christian friends, with something completely different. Is that okay? Or if it isn't okay, and we need to be different, how can I and you get out of the trap of just fitting in? How can I resist the pressure to conform? Well, Isaiah chapter 8 is all about the challenge of living as a minority. Living as the people of God when most people around you aren't God's people. And there is a very strong challenge that we mustn't just follow the people around us. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. It's very forceful language. It's the picture that comes to mind is a bit like a father putting his hand on his son or daughter's shoulder, looking them in the eye and saying very firmly, I know what's going on at school, I know what's going on at college, you mustn't do what everybody around you is doing. So in answer to the question, is it okay to be like I was at high school, just sort of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, you know, one character at home, one character at school, God says a resounding no. That just isn't on. God strongly warns us not to follow the people around us. But how on earth can we do that? As I said, most of us don't like being in a minority. We find it really difficult. Well, that is the big question hanging in the background as we look at this passage. But firstly, we have to understand why it is so vital that we do stand out. Why it's so vital that we, quote, don't follow the way of this people. So I've got three headings this morning, and the first one is that God is with his people, looking at verses 1 to 10. This passage, Isaiah 8, is where a theme that has been developing from chapter 6 through chapter 7, now into chapter 8, where it really comes to the fore, where it really comes to a head. So I think it'll just help us if we trace that theme. If you're with us 2 or 3 weeks back when we were looking at chapter 6, chapter 6 is that glorious chapter where Isaiah is given this amazing vision. He sees something of the Lord in all his glory. Just listen to the first 3 verses of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah sees this vision and it is utterly overwhelming. It completely humbles him. But wonderfully, in the vision, God goes on to show Isaiah grace and his sins are forgiven. But that is like a watershed moment. That is a defining moment. That is a life-changing moment for Isaiah. From there on, he is a man whose life is dominated by a profound awareness of the Lord's glory and grace. But no sooner does that happen to Isaiah than Isaiah is told, going on in chapter 6, that I'm going to send you to speak to some people, the people who are supposed to be God's people, and most of the people you speak to, won't respond as you've just done, Isaiah. No, they won't receive this news that God is holy and but also gracious. They'll be resistant to this message. For instance, chapter 6, 9 and 10, he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So, at chapter 6, we learn that there's a split in the nation that's starting to develop, the nation of Judah. Split between those who have an experience of God's glory and grace, like Isaiah did, and those who don't know the Lord. And that split between those who are supposed to be God's people is deepened in chapter 7. We were looking at it last week. The events of chapter 7, there's a guy called Ahaz, who is king of Judah, and his people, he and his people, face the terrifying prospect of an invasion. And the question arises, where are they going to look for help? Well, Isaiah is sent by the Lord to Ahaz to focus the challenge. He basically says, you've only got two options, Ahaz. Either you trust in the Lord and on his promises, you stand firm in your faith in God, or you try and devise a scheme, you try and devise a plan, you try and rely on someone or something else to thwart the invasion that's coming. As the end of verse 9 of chapter 7 puts it, this is God's word, challenging him to faith in God. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. In other words, he's saying to Ahaz, if you don't trust me, you won't find someone else who does the job just as well. You'll be overrun. What does Ahaz choose? Ahaz chooses the second option, not to trust God, but to try and work out some other scheme. And the split is deepened. In Judah, there are those who will trust in God's promises, who will stand firm in their faith, like Isaiah, and there are those like Ahaz who won't. But Isaiah won't be the only one who trusts. We're told in verse 14, famous verse of chapter 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." The virgin, who I think is daughter Zion, the city of God personified as a young woman, will give birth to those who are faithful to the Lord, like Isaiah, and they will bear the name Emmanuel. God with us. Won't be with you, Ahaz, but he'll be with us. And the theme of that division of the nation into those who trust in the Lord and those who don't, and the consequences of their choices, is developed in chapter 8. So we finally reach the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. "The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahashalal Hashbaz." So he's told to take, it's sort of like a big placard, big poster, and to write on it these words, Mahashal al Hashbaz, four words, which literally means quick plunder, swift spoil. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And he's told to get two high-ranking, reliable witnesses, verse 2. "So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me." You know, he doesn't want anyone claiming that, you know, after the event, when the two nations who are wanting to invade them, Aram and Israel, when they're plundered, and Isaiah says, "See, I told you that would happen." He doesn't want anyone saying, "No, you didn't. You're just being wise after the event." Now, he wants it to be crystal clear that I did prophesy that this was going to happen. So he writes it up, he gets witnesses. And then the Lord adds another level of proof. Verse 3. "Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahashalal Hashbaz." Isaiah has another child, and this one is to be called Mahashalal Hashbaz. You can imagine the neighbours congratulating him on the birth. You know, don't know what the tradition was in their day, whether they came round with a meal or a gift or whatever, but, you know, then, congratulations, Isaiah. Congratulations, Mrs. Isaiah, on the new boy. Oh, by the way, what name are you going to call him? What? And then you can imagine them going home and telling their family and friends, have you heard what Isaiah's called his new baby? If they hadn't seen the placard, they'd certainly heard of the boy's name. God wanted them to be in no doubt that he was in control, that he had prophesied what was going to happen. For before verse 4, the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. And that is exactly what happened. The city, the nation of Aram, centered on the capital city of Damascus, ruled over by a guy called Rezin, who we're going to hear of in a minute, fell to the Assyrians, to King Sennacherib, in 732 BC. And the year before, Israel, centered on Samaria, ruled over by a guy called the son of Remaliah, they lost a large chunk of their territory. Galilee, you might have heard of that, to Assyria. That was the previous year, 733 BC. So the Lord is giving clear and certain proof that he is the sovereign Lord. He holds the future. He knows the future. There is every reason to trust his promises. But that isn't what most people do. The Lord spoke to Isaiah again, verses 5 and 6. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Rezin and rejoices over, sorry, of Shiloh, and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. The gently flowing waters of Shiloh. This is a reference to Jerusalem's water source. Jerusalem, I've never been there, but I've seen plenty of pictures of it, was in many ways a good place to defend against attack. You know, it's on a hill. But one of its weaknesses was its water supply. There was no natural water source within the city. So, you know, there you are surrounded by walls, but someone attacks and they just have to sit there and twiddle their thumbs until you run out of water. Water came into the city from the stream Shiloh and was carried to the city by a series of conduits, sort of specially constructed channels to divert the water into pools in the city. Shiloh was just a small stream. It wasn't a mighty river. And that meant that if you were going to defend Jerusalem against attack, you had to rely on God. You had to have faith in God. You couldn't just rely on the fortifications. They didn't amount to much because all the enemy had to do was block up the water supply and goodbye. Now, the people up north in Israel had rejected trusting in the Lord and had put their faith in an alliance with Aram. People down south in Judah were in the process of putting their faith in Assyria, the big empire beyond Aram, centered on modern Iraq with the mighty river Euphrates flowing through it. What will be the result? Verse 7, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks. It's very vivid imagery, isn't it? You know, you've got a choice. Do you rely on this little meandering stream, Shiloh, which is symbolic of trusting in the Lord? Or do you rely on this mighty river, the river Euphrates, symbolic of trusting in Assyria? They reject it. Oh, come on, the little stream, you can't trust in that. We'll go for the mighty river. And the mighty river would sweep over them and wash them away. But it wouldn't stop with just sweeping away Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel, verse 8, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. The flood will sweep on into Judah, covering the breadth of the land. Assyria won't say, oh, well, thank you very much, Judah, for supporting us. We've dealt with Aram and Aram and Israel. We're back off home. No, they will carry on into Judah. The people had stopped trusting in the Lord. They'd started trusting in Assyria. And it's as though God says to them, is Assyria what you want? Okay, well, Assyria is what you're going to get. The waters will rise as far as their neck. A mighty river inundating the whole language when it's burst its banks. That's what happened under the king Sennacherib some years later when Hezekiah was king of Judah. Now, that's so much for Judah, so much for Israel. What about us? A lot of people in our society have put their confidence in the economy over the years. It's not in great shape now, is it? A lot of people in our society have put their confidence in the health service and in the social security system. It's crumbling now, isn't it? Some people have even put their confidence in politicians. The COVID inquiry, for instance, is highlighting just how flawed and incompetent they are. If we're ever in any doubt of that. Some people put their confidence in family, but families are breaking up and hurting each other more and more in our society. You see, our society as a whole has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, the seemingly weak option of trusting in the Lord, and they've trusted in the mighty Euphrates instead. The seemingly powerful solutions the world offers. And now they are being destroyed by the very things they trusted in. That's our society. But did you notice that the note of hope in verse 8? Will Judah be totally submerged in the flood like Israel and Aram were? Will they be drowned by the Assyrian invasion? Not quite. The water will reach up to the neck. It'll be terrifying, but it will only reach up to the neck. They won't go under. Because notice the end of the verse. The breadth of your land, Emmanuel. It's still God's land. God is still with his people, with the faithful minority who, like Isaiah, choose to put their trust in the Lord. It might be up to their necks, but it won't overwhelm them. And in verses 9 to 10, we probably see the response of the faithful minority to what the prophecy reveals. They're hearing that they're going to be caught up in the flood that is going to affect the unfaithful nation around them, and that happens. But they are confident. Verses 9 and 10. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us. The water may come up to our necks like it comes up to everybody else's necks, but it won't overwhelm us because God is with us. And we too can say that. We can say about the forces that are against us as a nation, do your worst, but in the end, we will survive because God is with us. We, God's people, will survive. You and I, who are Christians, experience the trouble that comes because of God's judgment on the whole of our society. And there's every evidence that our society is a society under judgment. But we are not overwhelmed by it. It will not go over our heads if we're Christians. We can depend on the gently flowing waters of God's grace, in contrast. The bottom line for us is God is with us. One of the great blessings of belonging to a church with a good number of older Christians is that in our congregation, there are those who have been Christians for 50 years, for 60 years, for 70 years, maybe even for longer. And each one of those who have been Christians that long will have a testimony of going through many times of trouble, periods when they felt like they were up to their neck and thought they were going to go under soon. And yet they are still standing in their faith. God has been with them. So I'd encourage you, if you're a younger Christian, talk to the older Christians. Talk to those who've been, as it were, on the road of faith for a lot longer. Let them encourage you with the experience of God's grace in their lives, of how God's been through them, with them through the difficult times. Same is true for us when we feel powerless as a church in the face of the forces against us. Trouble for us as a church may reach up to the neck, but it won't overwhelm us because God is with us. The gently flowing waters of God's grace are much, much, much more powerful than the seemingly mighty forces against us. And this all means that when we face trouble, we have a decision to make. So we come to our second point, and don't worry, we're well on through the sermon. Second point, is God the one you fear? Verses 11 to 15. Is God the one you fear? The Lord has a lesson for us to learn, something that he, as we saw earlier, forcefully impresses on us. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the ways of this people. And what is this lesson? Verse 12. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. Did you ever doubt that the Bible was always incredibly up to date? Here's yet another verse which shows it. If there's anything that marks our time, it's the rise of conspiracy theories, isn't it? And it's not hard to understand how they come about. Because as people see more and more things going wrong in our society and in our world, they feel more and more weak. And increasingly, people worry that they're in the hands of some sinister forces who are plotting, who are manipulating things, and that we ordinary people are powerless to resist. So it's no great surprise that conspiracy theories are on the rise. People around us are increasingly fearful of all sorts of things. The world of Isaiah 8:12 is our world today. And in that world, we have a choice to make. We either choose to follow the way of the people around us and fear what they fear. What's going to happen because of the war in Ukraine? What's going to happen because of the war in the Middle East? What's going to happen because of COVID? What's going to happen to the health service? We either fear what the people around us fear, or we choose not to fear those things. What's the alternative? What's the alternative to fearing what all the people around us fear? Verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. It's very striking that the key thing that we as God's people need to choose to do in 2023, just as 700 BC when Isaiah was speaking, is to choose to regard the Lord Almighty as holy. Why is that the alternative to the fears of the world? Well, it takes us back to chapter 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord in all his holiness, and Isaiah realized that the Lord was different, the Lord was distinctive, the Lord was greater, the Lord was more awesome, the Lord was more majestic, the Lord was more powerful, the Lord was more pure than anything around him. He is the Lord Almighty. That is why his holiness is relevant when we're thinking about the things we fear. That is why we have a choice to make. Verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. The old hymn, I didn't think of this in time to include it in the service, but it has the line, It's brilliant. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Ultimately, as Christians, we know I am in the hands of one person and only one person, and that is the Lord Almighty. I couldn't care less what the world's getting up to. It's what's God doing, because I'm in his hands. That's what matters. He is the one you need to fear. Jesus himself put it equally forcefully. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I can't stress too strongly that this is something that we have to choose to do. As we see British society and the institutions we've relied on for years, like the Church of England, the Church of Wales, the health service, the government, the police, as we see these institutions disintegrating around us, as we see terrible wars taking place in our world, as the media is full of conspiracy theories, as the news is full of fears, we have to choose to do something. We have to deliberately turn our eyes away from what is happening and what they're all telling us. And we have to fix our gaze on God. We have to recognize his holiness, and we have to consciously make the choice to fear him alone. It is a choice. And when we do it, verse 14, he will be a holy place. That is to say, a sanctuary. When we make the choice to fear God rather than other things, when we put our faith in him and in his promises, which ultimately means putting our faith in Jesus, who is the Emmanuel, God with us, then we find him to be a place of sanctuary, a place of safety. Romans 8, 35 to 39 puts it wonderfully, so I can't do better than read that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But it goes on to say, next slide. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have a choice. If you regard the Lord as holy, if you say, oh, he's the one I'm going to fear, then he will be a sanctuary. Otherwise, he will be a stone that you stumble over. You can't avoid him. He's either a sanctuary or a stone you stumble over. Because verse 14 goes on, for both Israel and Judah, it will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So have you made that choice? Because the truth is, the majority are in a desperately dangerous position. The minority, the ones who trust in God, are the only ones who are safe. If you don't make a choice to trust in God, you will increasingly be gripped by conspiracy theories and fears as God's judgment falls on our society. We need to explore more just what choosing to fear God looks like. We do this in our closing point, because this is what Isaiah does next in verses 16 to 18. Trust in Jesus and wait for Jesus. Verses 16 to 18. There are two things actually highlighted in these verses. If you're going to fear the Lord, firstly, it means gathering together around God's word. Gathering around God's word. Verse 16, bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. The picture painted is of Isaiah's disciples, those who, like him, have chosen to trust in God's promises, who believe his word given through the prophet, pictures them holding on to that word, making every effort to understand that word, committing themselves to living by that word. So to choose to fear the Lord means you very consciously place God's word in the center of your life. It's intensely practical. You decide, every day of my life, I'm going to read it or listen to it. You decide to prioritize being present when God's word is taught and preached at church. You'll do everything you can, if health and family circumstances permit, to be there on a Sunday morning, to be there on a Sunday here on a Sunday evening, to be here either when we meet centrally midweek or in the home group. You know, these things don't just happen. You don't just sort of wake up and discover you're at church. They are decisions you have to make. I've been an elder or pastor of various churches for about 35 years. And during that period, I've seen plenty of people, Christians, growing. I've seen plenty of people falling away. What I've learned is it's not rocket science. The ones who make every effort to place God's word at the center of their lives stand firm. The ones who don't stand firm. Again, we've had trips to my childhood today. Another children's song we learnt when I was a kid. It's quite a simple one. I think you'll pick it up quite quickly. Read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And it goes on in the same sort of vein, in case you haven't got it. It's not rocket science. As you put God's word at the center of your life, you're encouraged to trust in God's promises by the signs and the symbols God gives you. Verse 18, Isaiah says, "Here am I and the children the Lord has given me." Those lovely boys with their lovely names, Shear Jashub, a remnant will return, and Mahashal El Hashbaz, quick to the plunder, quick to the spoil. He says, we are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion, i.e. we're proof that you can trust God, that what he says happens does happen, and that a remnant will return, that those who trust in him will return. For us, we don't have to learn Shear Jashub and Mahashal El Hashbaz. I won't test you on it on the way out. The child whose name we need to remember is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. You know, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got sign after sign after sign, symbol after symbol after symbol that God can be trusted, that God has kept his promises. All his promises are yes in Jesus. So firstly, it means centering your life on God's word. Secondly, fearing the Lord means waiting patiently. Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I'll put my trust in him. Our society is very impatient, but Christians have to learn to wait patiently. If we live, as the indications are that we do, in a day when God's judgment is increasingly falling on our society, rather than a time of great revival, then we just have to wait patiently. We know, above all, that Jesus has promised to come back and take us to be with him in his Father's home. We just have to wait patiently. Because if we're not patient, we will be taken in by fake versions of Christianity, which promise us everything now. Credit card versions of Christianity, which take the waiting out of wanting. And say, you can be healed now. You can be wealthy now. No. We have to learn to live by faith rather than by sight. I will wait for the Lord. I will put my trust in him. So there we are. As Christians, we're called to live as a small minority in a world that is hostile to our Savior and therefore hostile to us. In a world that is under God's judgment. And the message of Isaiah 8 is that if we're going to stand firm, we have to have our eyes fixed firmly on God. He has to be bigger than anything else, than anyone else in our thinking. We have to regard him as holy and therefore say, I'm going to be afraid of him, not what's going on in the world. He's the one I've got to deal with. And as we listen to his promises, we discover there is a sanctuary in the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our trust in him. We put all our confidence in Jesus. And we say, God is with us. Whatever the world does, whatever it takes from me, it can't take Jesus from me. We trust him. We wait patiently for him in each distress. We wait patiently, ultimately, for his return. The alternative is to be prey to all sorts of fears and ultimately to stumble and fall as you face God's judgment. You've got a choice to make. What is your choice? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us every incentive, every reason to trust you in your word. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the seriousness of the choice, that our eternal destiny depends on this choice. And Father, we pray by your grace that you'd keep our eyes fixed on you, on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would trust you, that we would fear you, that we would regard you as holy, and that you would indeed be a sanctuary to us rather than a stumbling block. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.